You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
In 7, chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. If you find a verse 26, go there too, but I don't think there is one. One of my heroes is Brennan Manning, and as I was thinking about this message today, I remembered him writing about his experience at his high school reunion. He had skipped the first 49 of them, and it says here, never having attended my high school reunion in the 49 years since graduation in February 1952, and motivated by guilt and nostalgia and curiosity, I returned to Xavier and High School in Brooklyn, New York, in April 2000 for the celebration of our Golden Jubilee. The reunion was happy and sad. Seven in our class of 44 had died. And as the evening progressed, an old friend who he had not seen all those years asked him in this thick Brooklyn accent, "Hey, so what have you been doing with yourself the last 50 years, Brennan?" And without a second hesitation, Brennan answered, "It's been half a century of sin and grace." With a twinkle in his eyes, Jack asked me, "Would you share a little bit about that voice part?" "All right. Well, I've been a drunk, and I've been divorced. I've been sexually promiscuous, faithful during my marriage, but unfaithful to celibacy. A liar, envious of the gifts of others, a priest who is unsufferably arrogant, a people pleaser and a braggart, which I'm probably being right now to give you the impression that I'm humble and honest." And the twinkle vanished, and Jack said, "So what about part two?" By sheer undeserved grace, I've been able to abandon myself in unshakable trust to the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ. Jack whispered, "I need to talk with you. Can we step outside?" Such is the power when grace meets a real faith. As we close the door on Romans 5 through 7 now, it has been packed with statements that say, believe who you are, believe, know, consider, drink it in now. Take these and don't let them be just words. This is the transitional passage that takes us from where he's been guiding us into our desperate need for the Holy Spirit of God. And he is going to ramp our need up extensively today. He's not yet giving solution. He's still in declarative truth. The solution truth is coming next week. Cancel your vacations. Be here. For we know, this is review of the last 2 weeks, that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh sold into bondage. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. But I'm practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. I'm speaking about my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, then I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see this different law in the members of my body and my fingers and my eyes and my hands, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Mike's going to come up and sing Happy, Happy, Joy, Joy now. Wow. Wow. Can I have that first slide, Mark, that kind of tries to capture in these five little statements what I think is being said in this passage? Obviously, verse 14, I still carry this reality called the flesh. I don't care what you think happened. Doesn't matter if you think we have a second nature or whatever. There is some place in you. And if I cut you open, which I wouldn't do, but if you were cut open, you wouldn't see it. It's not visible, but there is this reality, not just a theory or a principle in me, but an actual place in me called the flesh. It can be inflamed. It can be the law can inflame it. It's a place in me working against the real me. Secondly, verse 17, sin dwells. That's where sin gets a foothold, a beachhead. And whatever produces sin is not the real me. He keeps saying that, doesn't he? It sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying, yeah, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I mean, it was sin. Yeah, but you did it. I don't know about that. I mean, it's like seeing a video of you taking Halloween candy from someone else's desk and saying, I know the video shows the candy and shows my hands and grabbing the candy, and then suddenly there's no candy there. But I didn't do it. But he's doing something so beautiful. He's saying, yes, there is sin. Yes, there is flesh. But I never want you to confuse that's the real you. The real me, that's not who you are. Whatever's taking place here, know that there is flesh in you, and know that there is sin in you, but the real you is not a sinner. And then in 15 through 20, he says, I got to tell you, the ongoing discovery of how much sin is in me and how often it flares up, it confounds and embarrasses and confuses me. Paul is never gets over that. He kept thinking that after a while he could deal with the flesh and he could deal with the sin in the flesh and Paul would get just better. And there is nothing that offends him more than that reality. And then he would say, because I've been there, he would say, I tried so hard to manage that flesh and try to, by willpower and effort, make it less. And I want to tell you, I did that for so long, and it has made me absolutely miserable. It didn't work. So maybe that's a overlay as we look at this. When you became a Christian, your flesh did not become less sinful. The flesh did not, will not, and cannot change. It is irreparable. It is not going to be mollified. The flesh is part of you, but it's not the real you. Every attempt at managing the behavior of the flesh will fail. This is a really, really important statement for me to grab hold of. The Christian life is not about attacking the flesh with spiritual resolve. The flesh always remains very underwhelmed and untouched by such an effort. The Christian life is about maturing in Christ. and our hiddenness, our inability, this is so good, that what Paul's going to do today, because our hiddenness is what inflames it and what gives power to that thing called the flesh. So how do I get these Christians who think that they should be better to stop hiding about what is really true about them, even after they've come to trust Christ, even after they have the Holy Spirit within them, even if after they have a brand new nature? These words that Paul is speaking are incredibly, first, embarrassing, personally embarrassing to him, and incredibly dangerous in the advancement of his argument of grace. I mean, the Judaizers are sitting back here when he says in verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do." His grace is working well, but I practice the very evil I do not want. Hip hip! Hooray! Wow! And the Judaizers are saying, "Got you. See? This is what we were worried about. This is what we promised you would happen. We told you this grace doesn't work, and you are proving it with your sin-filled life, Paul. I don't want children to turn out like that." You remember the definition of Pharisee? We've given it so many times. Religiously well-versed folk who make a big deal of the things they don't struggle with and hide the things they do. But I want you to see the courage of Paul for our benefit. For our benefit, Paul will take the hit. The courage of Paul, because he says, I can't have you create what your behavior would tempt to want you to create in this community. So I'm going to take the hit. So he says in verse 19, "The good, all the good that I want to do, I don't do. Paul, you're the man. I mean, like, you're Shaft. What are you saying? Let someone else do that, but not you. You're the one, the standard bearer." He says, no. "The good I want, I do not do. For the most part. And I actually practice the very evil that I don't want to." Evil. Not like a little bit of wrong, but the actual word evil. I find myself practicing the evil that I don't want. He's not talking about travel mercies or unspoken requests. I don't know, what would it be? I don't think it's an individual thing. I think he's talking about a collective. If he had time to give verse 19, if he had 4 hours, if he was doing a conference with us, I think Paul would get out a bunch of stuff and you'd be embarrassed for him. But I think in that one verse, he tries to encapsulate all that he wants to say. Now, he's not condoning or giving a pass. He hates what he just wrote. He hates it. But Paul knows something horrible will happen in their communities if he doesn't tell them this. They will create cultures of hiding or bragging or comparing or shaming. They will claim that they could never do such a thing. They will create false standards. They will give themselves permission to separate instead of drawing closer when they find out that the other is sinning. That's why he's doing this. So, Paul models what a Christian culture looks like. Paul brags many times about Christ in him, but Paul also freely admits to embarrassing, devastating sin that is in him. He knows we need to see him doing it so we will copy it. He knows he needs it. He needs to tell it, especially him, because we want to raise him up as a hero. And elevated ones, in hiding, they all eventually go down in flames. So, this person, we are back again as elders, as a fellowship. We are back again committed with all that is in us to find that person that we have not been able to find, that communicator, that leader, that senior pastor, whatever title we give it, we don't know yet. But this person, look for this. If they in any way present themselves as better than you because they are a pastor, or if they give slick-sounding, pietistic answers, or the revelation of only tiny, religiously fashioned, polite, endearing errors, don't trust them. Don't let them stay here. Don't let them go on staff. Do not let them become an elder. Do not let them infiltrate into this DNA. You'll have the wrong person. If they are only transparent, you know what transparent, the way we use it, transparent is, oh, I will give you a well-crafted, very vulnerable-sounding thing about me, but I have no intention to let anybody help me in resolving it. Vulnerable is, I tell you the truth about me, and I make sure that you are aware that there's a number of people standing with me in the resolving of it. There is no clergy. There is no laity. There are only believers risking to let some amongst us be elders and deacons and staff. And if those are not servants first, if they are not telling the truth of their own vulnerabilities and failures, you've got the wrong people. Clean house. Because they went to seminary doesn't make them a better person. It means they can parse a verse in Greek and count in Roman numerals. Because they wear a collar doesn't make them immune to horrible failure. It means they know how to wear a collar. We all have the flesh and residing sin. If we don't understand grace, it's very hard for us to face what's true about us. Only when I understand grace can I face what is really true in me and let you know. To be honest about all that is true about us. So, sweet brothers and sisters, it is imperative that I not play a bad religious game where I lie about what is true about me at this particular moment of my faith, for it is that very idealized attempt at pretending that I am better than I am which can keep me immature and sick. See, I want to tell you about me. Before I give this next list, I want to tell you what I really, to the best of my heart, have come to believe over these, 30-some years that I've been in this family and 37 years I've been a believer. I've come to trust that I am presently, actually, righteous and holy. Not someday, not judicially, not sort of, not peace, but actually now. I've come to trust that I'm a new creature with a shame-free identity. I've come to trust Jesus loves me absolutely and perfectly. I've come to trust that I have a new heart that can be trusted. I've come to trust that I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I've come to trust I have the very nature of Christ fused with me. I've come to trust that I've already been fully changed with all I'll ever need, maturing into the realities that are already wired into me. And I hope those closest to me would say that I have changed since December 23rd, 1979, and that I have matured some. Thank you. Thank you. One person sees it. Do you know how much that hurts? No, I'm joking. I'm joking. Thank you, Billy. But that same man, John Lynch, just like my friend the Apostle Paul, he carries flesh which houses sin. And this today, after nearly 37 years of trusting Jesus Christ, is also true about me. I am insecure about the things I do the very best. Deeply insecure. I am obsessive and compulsive about nearly everything. I overstate in a discussion, often turning it into an argument. I hate it but I have an intensity issue, and it frightens some away. I hate it. For a person gifted in mercy, this is not a good thing. I have a temper issue, and it is confused and hurt some. I can go private and hide away playing mindless phone games. I am a recluse. Parties frighten me. I want to be needed and then left alone. I have to often be protected from myself by close friends. Sometimes others have to be protected from me by close friends. I can forget emails once they go off the screen and further hurting people who are just looking for someone they can trust. I can power up on Stacy with my words and loudness and intensity. And if you weird me out, I can give you a nice, polite response, but inside I can guard my heart and pull away from you. I struggle with my weight every hour of every single day of my life. I can judge people in my heart and try to elevate myself above them. I'm capable of gossiping about others to prove I am better. A few years ago, while sitting in a sports bar in a Denver airport watching the Cardinals and mindlessly waiting for a delayed flight, I may or may not have gotten stumbling drunk. Thank you very much. It's been great preaching here. I can harbor hurt and wounding and can let it poison my heart. I can make my local friends feel devalued as I spend so much time with Facebook friends who I've never met. I fear that Stacy, though she has been only faithful for over 30 years, I fear that one day she will leave me for a handsome hiking man up on Piestewa Peak. I really fear that. I can get rigid and go silent, make people feel unaccepted. I'm often self-centered. I am the king of all I survey. I can actually ask for lack of blessing for those who have hurt me. I can lie to people when they ask me if I've read a certain book or know a certain person in a subject I want to be known as savvy in. I can go passive and have gone passive as an elder and preacher and sulk. I can be manipulative to try to get you to affirm me. I can get immobilized with fear about aging and dying and money. I can fear irrationally that I'm really not loved or deeply valued by anyone. I don't sometimes pray very much or very well, except in public. If I get triggered and I'm not protected, someone later gets hurt. I generally think my stuff is more important than everyone else's. I promise what I can't deliver because I want to be flattered and needed. And after waiting interminably, I've driven through that red light at Northern and 15th Avenue maybe 30 times over the years. I really resent preachers who are more successful than me. That's a lot of preachers. I can act like an irresponsible teenage boy and let Stacy run our marriage. I can get frozen by others' pain and grief and sadness, and I can hurt them by not being available for them in their grief. I can overreact and be offended by a comment that I've heard inaccurately. And all of this makes me feel like a hypocrite in the pulpit. Amen, my friend. Thank you. Amen. 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 And we are finding each other. We're finding, I can't live any other way, and you can't either. And you are intolerant. Amen. Amen, sweet friend. Amen. God. Amen, amen, amen. Amen, sweet friend. This is, oh gosh, I'm supposed to go on now. Oh gosh. Thank you, thank you, thank you, dear girl. Thank you. This is some of what Paul would say if he were with us in verse 19. Just so you keep getting me right, like Brennan Manning, I may be telling you this because I want you to think that I'm humble and honest. I ache that these things are still true about me so much. I ache. I'm not giving myself a pass or being flippant or saying, hey, deal with it, it's the way I am. I ache. And it has to bring up two questions for most of us in the audience. Why would we allow him to preach in this pulpit? And you just gave the answer why I will continue to as often as I get to and why the rest of us get to carry this message. Amen. Amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Oh, precious girl. I wish so much, we're being recorded now, and I wish so much that this camera was picking up what's taking place, because it is, it's sacred. She's answering the question that I was going to ask, why are you still so messed up after being a Christian for so long? And her answer is this. Maybe this reveals that all of us have different starting points. Maybe this reveals the power of sin in us. Maybe this reveals each of us are on time in his pace. Maybe this reveals, some of your Pharisaical responses. Maybe you can't even imagine who I would have been without him. And maybe you can't see on this list the incredible good things he is doing in me. And maybe if we are all honest, every single one of our lists would be pretty wacky. Can you raise your hand if that's true? Amen. Yes, I have notes. Come. And yet, who in this room does Jesus love the most? The almost unbelievable reality. I just checked the most recent poll. I'm at least in the top 10. The answer to this is coming up in chapter 8, but you can't get... But you can't get to Romans 8 except through verses 24 and 25. You have to get tired enough and miserable enough with the way it has been. He says in verse 24, wretched man that I am. You just go, Paul, you can't say that. You're a man of grace. But careful, wretched doesn't mean wicked or evil or pernicious. Wretched means miserable. Paul, after doing this and trying so hard to subdue the flesh, it didn't work. He says, I'm so miserable. Miserable from hard labor, which has accomplished little. Yes, this is a brand new experience for me the moment I put my hope in Christ. See, I never experienced this before I was a Christian, because I didn't have a regenerate mind that grieved over unrighteousness. I didn't know the love of Jesus and the cross. I couldn't even imagine someone dying for John Lynch. Someone said, I love you so much and it will never change. I've got your back. I've got this. I'm never going to grow tired of you, John. I'm crazy about you. I wanted there to be a John on this planet. And he says that for every one of us. But I didn't know that the moment before December 23rd, 1979. I didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of me to cause me to hate sin. And the flesh and the evil one, they weren't my enemies, they were my buddies. Come on, let's go into destruction together. I said, all right, wait for me. I did everything I knew how to destroy myself for those first 27 years. But many Christians keep themselves from ever experiencing 24 and 25. See, there's a whole theological system to build you to keep from ever getting to that place and admitting that. They would say, don't you dare. We're supposed to be victorious. Don't you have those problems. In fact, they are so offended by this because this really messes up their system that they will say, Paul's writing that before he was a Christian. That's right. That's what he's doing. He wrote that before he was a Christian. Let that be a reminder to all of us. And the only problem with that is there's no hermeneutic in the entire universe that would support it. This is Paul in real time, actual, present tense. This is Paul at his very best. This is Paul in real life. See, the proof of godliness then in such a system is how well you behave, and some are taught to live in denial about their sin. You condemn others for their weakness and you rationalize your own, so you never learn the power of the Holy Spirit. Such remain utterly religious and their works are utterly, utterly repugnant to the heart of God. Many are miserable because they don't allow themselves to get this kind of miserable so that they can get to chapter 8. Instead, they're just religiously miserable, acting like they're not. All of us, I don't know who you are, but you've got to get tired enough of the pain of justifying, of rationalizing, of blaming it, of religifying it. See, many believe that the goal is to fix ourselves up, to work on our symptoms and get better. It's not. Mark, you'll know you're becoming a mature Christian when you discover that you are allowing God and others to know the worst of you and then letting them protect you and stand with you in the truth of God's new story about you instead of the lie you made up that gets fed in hiddenness. See, anyone can work on symptoms, but only a believer can do this. So you must cry out the first declaration, and then you have to cry the right question. Then who will free me? Who will free me? Not what, but who? And that's going to bring us to this table. Who? Jesus Christ. He shed blood, never stopped working. It will never stop working. It will never be ashamed of you. It will never say, somehow along the way you got lost and you're not enough to me. Who? Jesus says, I did and I am and I will. See, up until now, Romans has been teaching what you believe about you, what you should believe about you. But from here on in, it's about what you believe about who's in you. See, verse 25 says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that on one hand, I myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Do you see what he's saying? So far, the battle has been my regenerate mind against my unregenerate flesh. Next week, Romans 8, it all flips. It becomes, instead of my mind against my flesh, it will be the Holy Spirit in me against my flesh. And for every single one of us, that's a game changer. Before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. You had no other choice. Now sin in my flesh does not have to dominate me. Oh, gosh. My friend preached this message today. We have been waiting for a long time to stop lying about what's true of us, even though we're redeemed and brand new creatures, even though we have the Holy Spirit in us. Verse 19 is true for Paul, it's true for me, it's true for every single one of us in this room. And non-believers are waiting for us to tell it. Your hope can never be that you won't sin because you'll hide when you do. Your hope is that somebody knows what is really true about you and loves you. And stays and protects you. That's our hope. That's the environment we want to create, where someone would know that about you and they would not throw you under the bus, but they would stay and they would actually draw closer and say, I've been waiting all my relationship with you so I could get to truly love you, the really person who is. And that's when church starts to get really good. We believe these things that are said about us, who Christ says we are and who he is in us. And then we get to learn to walk in the Spirit. This is going to get very fun.